Open with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And I'm going to read again for us what you heard, just these next few verses, what you heard already in our scripture reading, verses 16 through verse 2 of chapter 4. So follow along as I read. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and I charge you by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. That's our passage for this morning. Let's pray and ask God what we just sang. God, we do pray that you would make your glory known through these words. Your word tells us that your word is living and it is active. It is able to pierce all the way to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we pray that you would use this passage to do that very thing, to get into our souls, into our minds, as we hear the truth proclaimed, that we would be convinced with you of what your word says. I pray you would help me to be clear and that you would sustain my voice to declare these things that are worthy of being proclaimed. And that in all of it, God, it would be for the sake of you shining your own glory through what you have spoken, so that we would, like Moses, make haste to bow low and worship at your feet. We ask this for your own name's sake. Amen. All Christian ministry, all Christian ministry is downstream from preaching. All Christian ministry is downstream from preaching. And everyone in God's household must recognize this reality. Knowing this, embracing this truth about the ministry of the church as it relates to preaching is really crucial to the longevity of the health of God's church. As you all know, the past few days I got to teach a class of people for many hours about biblical counseling. And as these 40 or so men and women gathered together to learn more about biblical counseling, in a very real sense, private ministry of the word, it was crucial, I felt, that as we got into the curriculum, but not too far into it, that we wouldn't get too far into it without discussing this very issue, how preaching and counseling relate to one another. Too often, we get these things out of balance how the public ministry of the word and how the private ministry of the word relate to one another. And so it was my desire, anticipating this Sunday, to take what I had prepared for that setting and, you know, what my mind and heart were full of and thinking about then, to pick from that 15 or so hours of training what would be profitable for you during our time together. And so I want to talk to you today about the priority of preaching. And I believe this is a great passage to see the priority that God himself places on the public ministry of the word in preaching. Counseling, if you think of counseling as the private ministry of the word by the church's ministers and members, pastors and members, counseling at times is exalted above or on par with preaching, the public ministry of the word. Or it happens the other way. The public ministry of the word is pitted against, preaching is pitted against the private ministry of the word and counseling, as if they are somehow in competition with one another. And I want to just submit to you that falling into both of those errors is damaging and unnecessary. To wrongly diminish preaching or wrongly esteem the private ministry of the word, or to pit those things against each other as if somehow they're competing, is an unnecessary error that we don't need to make. Scripture actually describes for us the perfect harmony between the public and private ministry of the word. These things are meant by God to exist together like a man and woman do in a good marriage, in a biblical marriage. They depend on each other. They need each other. You take away one, and the other one is left wanting, is lacking something. And like a good biblical marriage, they serve each other. Like a man serves his wife and a wife serves her husband, preaching serves counseling and counseling serves preaching. The public ministry of the word in the local church serves and bolsters and improves the private ministry of the word wherever it takes place, and vice versa. The private ministry of the word serves, aids, helps, and improves the public ministry of the word. Counseling serves and improves preaching. It informs it. It makes it better, more knowledgeable, more precise. And we want those things. And so these things are good together. They must be together in this church. They must exist together. We can't be satisfied with just preaching and not stepping into each other's lives to minister the truth privately. And we can't be satisfied to be excellent in private with the word, but not publicly in preaching. And so these things need and rely on each other. But also, as in a biblical marriage, though they both rely on and serve each other, there is one of them that doesn't take the lead in the household. In a household, in a biblical in order home, a woman is not taking the lead above and out front of her husband, right? We've been talking about that on Wednesdays for some time. And so it's right that even though a man and his wife serve each other, they need each other, they're strengthened by each other, only one of them leads. And it's the same, by way of illustration, with preaching and the word as it's ministered in private. They certainly need each other, but one should legitimately take the lead. And this passage demonstrates that very reality, that preaching has been ordained by God to lead his church. It's a primary activity, the primary activity of the church's
pastors.
All ministry, in other words, is downstream from preaching. I want to show you from this passage how the Apostle Paul, at a pivotal juncture in church history, esteems and prioritizes preaching for the local church. And he does that through prioritizing it for Timothy. This is indeed a crucial juncture in church history. It's the end of the Apostle Paul's life. The apostles themselves as a group are passing off the scene, some of them having been martyred already or soon to be martyred. Much of the New Testament has been published and is being circulated and copied down for the churches. There's not much more of the New Testament left to be written by this time. And as we see in this passage, very difficult times are coming, as we'll see. And so with all of this in view, all of these pivotal points culminating at this time, Paul requires chiefly one thing from Timothy: preaching. Preaching. Note how in this context, he indicates that difficult times are coming. Chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." He just references difficult times here. And the times are difficult because verses 2 through 5 describe that ungodliness will abound in this time. Ungodliness will abound. Men will be lovers of self, he says, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good. They will be treacherous, verse 4, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5, they'll be holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Man, that is a thorough description. This is what makes the last days difficult. Ungodliness will abound. Also, false teachers will prosper and fail. He describes in verses 6 to 9. He says, keep away from such men, because among them are those, verse 6, who enter into households and take captive weak women, weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth, just as these men are, like Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. So false teachers will prosper and fail, adding to the difficulty of the times that are coming. We saw in verse 6, the weak will be deceived. He has in mind the weaker members of the household, left unguarded, unprotected, they'll be taken advantage of and deceived so that they're weighed down with sins and led astray by their various desires, constantly learning and never arriving at a full knowledge of the truth. There are ministries today that fit that description. They prey on women, appeal to women's emotions, and they take advantage of them and keep a steady flow, a steady stream of followers because of that kind of teaching with that kind of appeal. So the difficulty of the times that are coming are due to ungodliness abounding, false teachers prospering and failing, the weak being deceived. Also, persecution will come according to verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is what makes the times difficult. And imposters will decline. They'll go from bad to worse, in other words. But evil men, verse 13, and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, being worse, deceiving and being deceived. People will prefer error as well, if you just jump down to verse 3 past our passage. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Imposters will decline and people will prefer error. They'll give themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear and tickle their ears. And they accumulate teachers in this way to fit, or who tell them that their own desires are actually good and God's will. And notice in verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. Things that are completely made up, untrue, not wholesome or sound. This is their preference. This is people's preference. So they are deceived and willingly being deceived. So at a difficult time like this, what in the world is the church to do? How in the world can the shepherds of God's flock possibly lead God's people in such difficult, distressing circumstances? We could say, what is the principal activity that God intends to use to rescue and keep the sheep for whom the good shepherd laid down his life? Answer, preach the word. Preach the word. Nestled right in the midst of the description of these difficult times that are coming is this description of the word and then charge of what to do with it, that word. It is to be preached. So this passage can be captured this way. In anticipation of difficult times, Paul urges Timothy to prioritize preaching. In anticipation of difficult times, Paul urges Timothy to prioritize preaching. We see this in three features from this passage that Paul is urging Timothy to prioritize preaching in anticipation of difficult times. With these three features, we see this. One, the preparation for preaching. Two, the solemnity of preaching. And three, the task of preaching. The preparation for preaching, the solemnity of preaching, and the task of preaching. Let's look at these one at a time. Just notice first, number one, the preparation for preaching. The preparation for preaching. As Paul is going to eventually get to this command to preach the word, that's the last part of what we'll look at this morning. He still says something about that word that is needing to be preached first. What does he say first? He says in verse 16, something about the word of God and something about the man of God. The preparation for preaching includes those two elements, something about the word of God and the man of God. He says first about the word of God, all scripture is breathed out, or God breathed, or inspired by God, and profitable. For the first thing he says in preparing Timothy to preach the word, this preparation for preaching, as it were, is something about the source of the word of God. From where does the word of God come? Answer, God's own mouth. It is breathed out by God. All scripture is God-breathed. Not some scripture, not most scripture, not the portions of scripture you like the best or prefer, but absolutely every single word that has come from God has been breathed out by him. That's what that word inspired means. It's not that there's been some inspirational vision that's been captured or something like that, but no, it's been more appropriately termed expired. It's come out of exited God's mouth. All scripture fits this description. Its source is God himself. And not only is the word of God sourced in God, coming from him, but it is profitable for some things. It is profitable. He names four things here: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Those four things is what the word of God is profitable for. So he mentions the source of the word of God and the profitableness or the usefulness of the word of God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This teaching, for which the word of God is good, is profitable, just means instruction. It is good to instruct and inform the mind with information, with true information, or the truth. If you want to know the truth, you must go to the scriptures. We've seen that time and again in Psalm 119. God's words are true. Everything that he has said is true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says this: every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So the truth is good to be imparted into God's mind, and it is found in the scriptures. It's good for teaching or instruction. It's also good for reproof. That word just meaning an expression of disapproval. If you want to know what God disapproves of, open the scriptures and find out. And the scriptures do this. They express strong disapproval. This is why the people who he mentions later, who just want to be affirmed in their natural wayward desires, don't give themselves, don't heap up for themselves teachers or preachers who teach them the word. They instead teach them to love what they want naturally, that their own desires are already good. They put their stamp of approval on carnal desires. And they just may use God's word, God's name to do it, but they're not actually teaching the scriptures because they're not going to the scriptures to hear the parts of scripture that express strong disapproval against their desires. They're not going to the scriptures for the profit of its reproof. We should. We should go to the scriptures for its instruction as well as its reproof. If you're not being reproved by the scriptures, then you're rejecting them in some way, on some level. Also, for correction is another profit of the scriptures. Thirdly, for correction, this correction has to do with the idea of improving something, making it better, restoring it to a better condition. That's what correction intends to do. This word can be found in other writing that has to do with restoring a city, correcting a city, or restoring it. The scriptures restore the life. They are good for producing restoration or this correction, to stop going this way and start going a right way. That's what correction does. It makes us change course. It's also, lastly, good for training. And this is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. to form, help us form godly habits. Responsible, orderly, pure, good living. It can train us in that way so that we habituate what God deems fitting for us. The scriptures give us all of these things. This is a description of the sufficiency of the scriptures. Whether you need to be taught what's right, whether you need to be taught what's wrong, whether you need to be taught to change course, and whether you need to be trained to stay on course, the scriptures can accomplish all of those things. All scripture is useful to these ends. Now, the authority, God-breathed nature of the scriptures, as well as the usefulness of the scriptures for the things mentioned, are for this next feature that we see in Paul's preparation for preaching. And that is the man of God, for his role and his equipping. Notice he says in verse 17, so that the man of God, there you have a specific role of a specific person in view, so that he may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you have the man of God mentioned, as well as the equipping of the man of God. So his role and his equipping. Who is this man of God being referenced? At times, and in some commentators, some interpreters will take this to mean just every Christian. The word of God is good to equip every Christian. And is the word of God good to equip every Christian? Absolutely it is. That is a fact. That is true, that the word of God is useful to equip every Christian. But this title, man of God, does not have in view specifically every single Christian. This is not the first time that Paul has called Timothy man of God. He does this in 1 Timothy as well. But you, chapter 6, verse 11, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. He calls him O man of God. This man of God, he doesn't have specifically every Christian in view, but what Timothy is in view. And let me just quote John Curry from his book, The Pastor is Leader. He gives, I think, an excellent definition or description of what is included, how we should understand this phrase, man of God. He says this, quote, man of God is an important motif for understanding the pastor's role in leading God's people into God's purpose by preaching God's word. Not only was man of God used by Paul at the end of his apostolic ministry to orient Timothy to his identity and duty as pastoral leadership at Ephesus, but it reached back to Moses, the prophet of God, sent to lead his people out of slavery and into his service, God's service. In the scriptures, a man of God was God's man sent to proclaim God's word to lead God's people into God's purposes. And just read that last sentence one more time. A man of God was God's man sent to proclaim God's word to lead God's people into God's purposes. He, Curry says, was a preacher leader. He was a preacher leader. And I want to just show you from the Old Testament that this is the case. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Turn to Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. At the at the end of his life writing the end of Deuteronomy, the last of what he wrote to the nation of Israel, Moses includes this about himself. God told him to write it, and so he wrote this. Deuteronomy 33:1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Moses, the man of God, the man of God. And as you know, Moses was shepherding, called to lead God's people by bringing God's word to them so that they would walk according to God's purposes for them. Turn to Joshua, just one book over, chapter 14, verse 6, another reference to Moses. So now, Moses' predecessor, Joshua, has taken up Moses' mantle, and he's leading the people. Joshua 14, verse 6, then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which Yahweh spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." So there again, even Caleb acknowledges that Moses was God's man. He's thought of as, by Joshua, by Moses, by Caleb, as the man of God. Moses is. And then you see that Moses continued to carry the same title into Israel's history, or throughout Israel's history, because post-exile in 1 Chronicles, you can write down 23:14, we won't go there, but 1 Chronicles 23:14, that writer calls Moses, again, the man of God. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, another reference to the man of God. No longer Moses, but a reference to Samuel. This is Saul and his servant. They're looking for his father's donkey. They can't find them, and they need to get these animals back. And so the way they look, the last course of action they determine is best to look for and find this donkey is to go to Samuel, a prophet, who leads God's people with God's word by bringing them God's word. 1 Samuel 9, verse 6. But he said to him, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have gone." Then Saul said to his young man, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man to the man of God. What do we have?" And then they call him, we don't need to read all of these, but they call him multiple more times, "The man of God, the man of God, the man of God." Again, he's a prophet. And then we won't look at other references, but you could include David, Elijah, Elisha, and then even various prophets who remain nameless called this same thing. Let me just show you one other reference. Flip to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 13, a wonderful, fun narrative to revisit on your own. Here's this no-name prophet who comes from Judah to Israel, to King Jeroboam, to rebuke him because of his sin. And he brings him a word from Yahweh, brings him the word of Yahweh. "Now behold," this is 1 Kings 13:1, "there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of Yahweh while Jeroboam was standing by the idolatrous altar that he had erected to make an idolatrous burnt offering with incense. But he's called this prophet a man of God, and he's called that throughout this chapter. So what's the point? The term used in the Old Testament was used of those leaders among God's people who gave direction to God's people by bringing them God's word through their proclamation of it. They were, as John Curry calls them, preacher leaders. It's just a helpful way to capture what they're doing and what their role is. They're not just preachers, but they're leaders. And they're not just leaders, but they're preachers. They herald God's word, and by heralding God's word, intend to lead God's people into God's purposes, what God intends for them. So Paul takes that same phrase, man of God, and he applies it not to a New Testament prophet, but instead to a New Testament pastor, Timothy. That's not the point there, is it, to say that the New Testament pastor is a perfect parallel to the Old Testament prophet. No, the New Testament also had prophets. If that was the case, he would have just called him prophet. But instead, the point was that he is a preacher leader among God's people, Timothy is. And so he is in some way similar to Old Testament prophets. And so the title of Old Testament prophets, man of God, is also fitting for the New Testament pastor, Timothy. He calls him man of God. So his role is to lead by preaching, to lead God's people by proclaiming God's word among them. And back in 2 Timothy, the point is that the scriptures, which are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, are useful to do those things so that the pastor leader, the preacher leader, the man of God would be equipped even completely, sufficiently, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The leader, the preacher leader among God's people needs to be equipped for every good work from and by and with the sufficiency of the scriptures. This is Paul's way of getting at, finally, telling Timothy, preach the word. Because he's now prepared as the man of God, Timothy will be, prepared by the sufficient word of God that has equipped him thoroughly for every good work, to now equip the church by preaching that same sufficient word that has equipped him to the church. How does the church get equipped by God's word, with God's word, through God's word in the scriptures? Well, through the activity that Paul commands Timothy to practice, preaching. Preach the word. The equipping comes to the church through first equipping the man of God to preach it to the church, is the point. And so this preparation for preaching doesn't even then or next lead to the task of preaching. Paul's not ready to talk about the task of preaching. That's third. What Paul has to get to first, before he even describes what to do with preaching, in preaching, is to issue a sober, solemn charge about preaching. And so this is the preparation for preaching, leading to number two, the solemnity or solemnness of preaching in verse 1 of chapter 4. He uses this word, I solemnly charge you. I solemnly charge you. He is about to urge Timothy with all authority to do something of the utmost importance. That's what the word involves. This single word, what gets translated three words, I solemnly charge, is one word in the Greek that just means to urge someone with authority to do something that is of utmost importance. And you don't come across this very often. I solemnly charge you. Whatever he's about to tell him to do, he has to make it a solemn charge. Not just urge, but to solemnly urge. And just notice, he adds to the dire charge some ultimate witnesses. Two ultimate witnesses. I solemnly charge you. And then he calls God and Jesus to be witnesses. Because he says, I'm charging you solemnly in the presence of. So he wants Timothy to know that the charge is solemn and the witnesses are God and Jesus themselves. I'm charging you with them present to witness this charge that I'm about to tell you, Timothy. Who is this Jesus? He is Messiah. He is Christ. The Old Testament anticipated King of Israel, King of Zion, that God has decreed to one day sit on his holy mountain, on David's throne, after he has suffered for the sins of his people. That one, that Christ, that Messiah, the anointed one of God, he, Jesus, is the one also who will judge the living. And he is also the one who will judge the dead. He is the judge of all men, whether they're alive or whether they've died. They will all one day stand before him. So when I'm giving you this solemn charge, Timothy, whether you're dead or alive, he's going to be witness to your faithfulness to meet this command, to obey this charge. He's the witness, the judge of the living and the dead. And not only do I solemnly charge you in God's presence and in Jesus, who is the Christ, the judge of the living and the judge of the dead, but I'm also charging you by his appearance, by his appearing, by this anticipation that you've set your hope on, that he will one day return. I'm charging you by that anticipation, what you're waiting on, with that in view, that Jesus will surely come again and that he will one day establish and bring his kingdom. It's with that in mind that I'm charging you. With that in view, I'm putting his appearing and his kingdom in view when you hear me tell you to do what I'm about to tell you to do. I mean, just feel the weight of all that he is burdening Timothy's conscience with. Whatever he's about to tell Timothy to do is so crucial. Why are all of these things necessary, Paul? What's so important that you need to include all of these details, all of these ultimate realities, God, Jesus, Christ appearing and his kingdom, and all of that with solemnity, gravity, and sobriety? What could possibly be so important? Well, it is number three, the task of preaching. The task of preaching. He tells him, with that in mind, feeling the weight of this charge, do something. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's how important preaching is in the life of the church. That's how important preaching is for the pastor. Nothing else gets the weight that he puts and places on Timothy here. No other activity. You need to be prepared as one who has first drank deeply from the all-sufficient scriptures. And when you drink deeply from the scriptures, then you need to come into the pulpit full as a man who has gorged himself on the scriptures. You are full, and now you can just feed the sheep of what you yourself are full of. That's what I'm trying to do every week. Get full on the scriptures so I can come and for a little bit, you know, one hour, two, if you include Wednesdays, maybe a little bit more. Y'all are laughing. Just a little bit of the 168 hours you have to take a couple of them and feed a little bit on God's word to preach and declare the truth so that as one who, Lord willing, has been equipped, can then see you equipped for every good work through the avenue, through the means of declaring the word. And he says that's what equips. Not preach your own ideas, not preach your own opinions, preach really interesting new cultural ideas, not preach your culture, your history, your heritage. No, preach the word. The word. What word? It's the scripture that he's already mentioned. It's the sacred writings, verse 15. You just see three different terms to refer to your Bible. The sacred writings that you've known from childhood that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith. The scripture that is from God, and the word, just synonyms to refer to the same book, old as well as at this time would have been what would have been New Testament Revelation. He says, preach that. That's the substance that you are to preach. The disposition that you're to adopt is readiness in season and out of season. When it's popular and when people want to hear it in season, and when it's off season, when it's out of season, when people do not want to hear it, and when it's not popular, when it's not the flavor of the day. You, like a good soldier, stand at constant readiness to perform this activity. Be ready to preach. Just note the elements that ought to be included in preaching. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those three things, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The scriptures are good, as we already saw, for reproof. Don't get tired of hearing preaching that expresses God's strong disapproval for things. It's biblical. It's supposed to be a part of preaching, strong disapproval. As well as rebuke, a strong chastisement or correction when it's needed. That too is good for God's people. And exhortation. And exhortation to urge you on, to persevere, to endure, to believe God, to obey him, to walk wisely. Exhortation in preaching. That's necessary as well. These are the elements that ought to be included in preaching. And that's not an exhaustive list. Comforts, encouragements, hopes, all of that too ought to be a part of our preaching. And then finally, just notice the characteristics that are attached. Do these things with great patience and teaching. Preach the word in season, with readiness in season and out of season. Let it include reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and all of that in this way, patiently, instructively. That makes a part of preaching instruction over time, is the idea. Patient instruction. You think of Jesus walking for 3 years with his disciples. How patient was he with them? I mean, we read Matthew's account, and at the end of his account, they finally see the resurrected Christ, and it says they saw him, they came to him, they worshiped him, and yet still some doubted. It's like, ugh. You're seeing him in flesh and blood, and still some are doubting. How patient is Jesus with those men? So patient. Preaching should be patient and just be willing to say the same things, to exhort strongly again, to put in front of God's people the same lessons again. Why? Because this is what preachers are called to. This is what the pastor is called to. If you're called to preach to the church as a shepherd leader, then this is the goal, to lead God's people into what God's will is for the church. And so we're going to keep saying the same thing over and over and over and over. This church exists to make disciples in New Orleans who together rightly represent God, accurately represent God's character, and faithfully uphold his truth in the world. We're going to just keep saying it and keep preaching it and keep exhorting you to it, because we have to live this. Just a couple implications to put in front of you. The obvious one, to just consider first, how do we hold preaching? How do we hold preaching? And when you see the solemnness, the gravity that Paul gives to the preaching task, do you think of it that way? Do you prepare for Sundays this way? Do you pray for Sundays this way? Do you anticipate hearing the word this way? This has made a tremendous difference in my own approach to preaching. And I'm praying that God would still make me grow in this. You know, after years of preaching, I should be even more sobered by what I get to do, by what you allow me to do week in and week out, by preaching and bringing God's word to you and leading you with his word. But we should together think of preaching this way. This is going to have an infectious effect on the culture of this church. If you take seriously the Sunday, Wednesday gatherings, because you know God's word is going to be proclaimed, then we won't have to necessarily tell every new person that comes in, all right, here, let me just tell you how to think about preaching before we get too far into this. No, they'll catch on, because you'll want to be here. You'll want to show up. You'll want to be prepared. We'll prepare our children. Hey, here's what we're going to do. Here's the importance of this time. So here's how you need to be conducting yourselves to benefit and to help your parents, mom and dad, benefit from this time as well. We must hold preaching this way. And let me just put a second and final implication from this passage before you that has to do with the beginning of it. As you think about this man of God role, as you think about what this man of God means, a preacher, leader among God's people, who leads God's people to follow King Jesus as a shepherd in the church, let me just ask you, please pray for me. Just pray for me. Add me to your prayer list regularly, that I would have clarity, and that the clarity I have as I seek to lead would be accompanied by humility and boldness and gentleness, just a Christ-like shepherding disposition, and that I would labor hard at this primarily, that I would order my priorities and my time accordingly to these things. And it's even appropriate for me to just say thank you to you all, because you let me do this. You want me to do this. You ask me regularly, is there anything else I can be doing so you can be studying and preaching? And I'm so thankful for that. That's a sign of the way you regard preaching and the way you think about the preacher, pastor's job. And so I'm thankful for the way that God has already begun shaping us in this regard. It's an answer to my own prayers, and Lord willing, he'll continue to just grow us in these things together. As more people come in, Lord willing, and as to our number, as God saves people through our witness, we'll pray that God makes the preaching always the priority for us, and that we get to experience the good fruit that result from that. So let's pray together now as we close. God, you are so good to have spoken to us, to give us the sacred writings, to give us the scriptures, to give us the word. And you are kind to gift and equip men through the local church to be the shepherd leaders that they need to be, to handle your word rightly and honor it by giving it the due attention that it deserves. I thank you for the pastors in Tempe who labored to see me equipped to lead this group, this church. And God, I pray that you would make us such a church that equips other men to lead your people into your purposes by heralding your word. That's a tall task, and yet we know that because you love your own glory, because you have exalted your word with your own name, that it is absolutely possible to accomplish, not on human strength, but because you love your word and because you love to see your own name exalted. And so we pray that you would use us to do it. Use my preaching and the preaching of this church to accomplish those great ends so that you're exalted in New Orleans, Louisiana. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.